So as we come to the Word, let's just pray that the Lord would turn our light on this morning, okay? Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you are a God who has given us your Word. We thank you, you're a God that we can worship. We thank you, you're a God that always shows up. You never leave. You're always there. Father, I thank you that you are there for us even when we move, when we are floating around, when we're not sure where we are. That you give us your Word. You give us your Spirit. You draw us to yourself. And Father, we pray today that as we look at your Word, might you draw us to yourself. Might you help us understand what it is that we need. What is it you're calling us to? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know anybody who doesn't want to get the good stuff? You ever go to the store and say, you know what? I'd like to get the stuff that's old on the rack that's the old stuff. You ever say that?
No,
you don't want, you want to go in and get the good stuff, don't you? You want to go in and get the best stuff. You don't want to, I know sometimes I get cheap, and then you buy the cheap stuff, and then you regret it, And you ever get that cheap stuff, and it just is like, ooh, this wasn't worth it at all. I'd rather pay a little bit more to get the good stuff. Isn't that right? And sometimes, though, we do settle for just whatever we can get, don't we? And we aren't really pursuing it, and we get caught, and we just kind of get in our routines, and we just get stuck, and we just kind of put up with what we got. And then we try to tell ourselves that we actually have the good stuff. You ever done that? You say, well, this is really good. And it's this mind trick you do with yourself. And you know it's not the good stuff at all. Well, we do that in our lives too. And we just kind of, just as we think about our walk with the Lord, I think that there's times that we put up with stuff and we go through stuff and we just kind of, do things and we just put up with stuff. We don't even pursue the good stuff. We really don't even go after it. Because maybe we're not even sure what we're supposed to do. We've been going through this series talking about 1 Peter and talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't. We've been asking this question, how do we do that? And last week we started taking a look at what it is we need to do, and we talked about that we need to gear up. And if you were here last week, we were talking about they had to gear up in order to really grab a hold of what it is that he's got. If we're gonna step into this world where we're following Jesus and they're not, if we don't gear up, right? I said if you walk out this door, it's like if the Packers don't gear up for their game tomorrow night, they're gonna get just bowled over if they're not geared up, right? And that's what happens to us as we get in the world. So we talked about this in 1 Peter. We talked about the idea that we need to get our head in the game, get our hope focused on the grace. Remember, we talked about that, on the grace that's going to be revealed when Jesus comes back. So we got to get our head on that. And then we got to decide that our religion is going to define us. Remember, we talked about that what way we act here is the way we should act out there. And that it should define us, that our religion, our practice of what God's doing should define us, and people shouldn't be surprised when they find out we're going to church. All right? We talked about that last week. Remember I asked you the question, are people surprised when they find out you're going to church? Because they can't imagine that someone like you would go to church. So I think that we have to, we've got that we want to, our religion to define us. And then also, we want to remember that we have this accountability. I have a problem with my earpiece here today, so put up with me a little bit here. But we also remember that we have this Father in heaven who only we call Father, who holds everybody accountable, but who's also the one that's given us salvation. He holds us accountable in all that we do. And it's a relational accountability. It's not just a God up in heaven, I got you. This is about our Father. This is about us being in the family, and that's who holds us accountable. And so we're living in light of his love for us. We got to gear up. We got to remember who it is that's with us. And that gears us up to recognize who's walking alongside of us. And then the last thing he said is that we are to love one another deeply because we've been brought into the family. When you've come to Jesus, if you accept Jesus, you're in the family. You begin the ability to love the family. We talk about the fact that now we're in the family. You got to gear up to know you're in the family, and so you got to love the family. Love them deeply, he says, from the heart. And that's sometimes the challenge, isn't it? So that's where we got to. And so to gear up, you got to know where you are. You got to have your head in the game. You got to know how you're supposed to be living. You got to recognize you're part of the family, and you got a father who cares about you. And that's where we're all geared up for that. Now the question is, how do we make this work? Because you see, he ends, it's interesting here, he ends with this idea that we're part of a family. Because many times when we start getting in trouble, you know, we get in trouble with your faith, you know, we are very individualistic here in the United States, aren't we? In America, we do everything, I find myself doing this. I get into my little individualized corner, and I'm going to do it myself. But the reality is this, when we've come to Jesus, we become part of the family. And we can't do it by ourselves. And so we have to ask the question, how do we create a situation where we're actually a family, where it's actually working? We're actually taking advantage of who we are rather than fighting who we are. And it really means that we take a group, you get a group of people together. You can have a group, right? You have a group of people that aren't family. Go any place. Go to the mall. You can have a group of people in the mall, can't you? There's a group there. Do you have any sense like that's really something you want to be a part of? Not necessarily, right? It's a group of individuals. It's just a group that's there. Isn't that right? And you know, many times, that's the way church can be. It's a group. We get together on Sunday morning, and we all kind of show up, and we sit in our spots. We each get our spots. You all got spots here. I know, you got spots. I can tell where all you all supposed to be, because you got your spots. Isn't that right? We come in, we got our spot, so don't you dare sit in somebody else's spot, isn't that right? Well, we come in, that's okay, there's nothing wrong with having your spot, you know? But we come in, and church can become this group where we just get together, we look all, and this is the unfortunate way we sit in our church setting, isn't it? You're all looking up here, you're all looking up here at me, we don't look at each other, and we're just this group. We could just be this group here. And if we're just a group, then we're no different than if we go to the mall and hang out with those folks there. Because what advantage is there to be a part of that group other than the fact that you just kind of know where everybody is? And church, and our understanding of who we are, and when we're talking about loving one another deeply, and we're talking about what church is, we're talking about more than a group. Just a bunch of people that get together and hear some songs and maybe sing. And maybe, and also that then you come and you listen to a sermon and you listen to get some good stuff. And Father, and we see that the Father kind of gives us something on the way. And that's all it is. And you walk out of here and you say, you know, what difference does that make in my life? And so the question is this, is how do we turn our group into a family? And we have a sense of family. I'm not saying we're totally devoid of that here. I'm not accusing us of anything. But there's always the challenge of being that more than just a group, isn't that right? And the question is, how do we do that? What is required for us to do that? Because it doesn't just happen. Have you ever been in a group that really became anything if somebody didn't really intend to make it something different? No, it's just a group until you decide to do some things. And Peter here, he brings us this point where he's just told us that we're supposed to be gearing up. He's told us that we're to love one another and because we've been born again. And then he tells us some things that we're supposed to do in order for us to see this group become more than just a group. Okay? Because he starts in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He says, therefore. When we see a therefore, we know he's saying there's something that just happened. And he said, you are supposed to love each other deeply because you've been born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. And so then he says, therefore, now this is what's supposed to result of this. Okay? So he starts out here and he tells us that there's some things we need to clean up. There's some things we need to clean up. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he starts out here by saying there's actually a main imperative here. Last week we looked at the imperatives. We're looking at the imperatives. The main imperative here, what he really lays out, is we're supposed to be craving pure spiritual milk. But before he gets to that, he says, here's kind of the secondary imperatives. Here's some things you need to get rid of first. You got to clean up some stuff. You ever gone someplace and you figure you can walk in without cleaning up? You know, you figure, I don't worry about cleaning up. I'll just go over to that wedding reception. You know, I've been working on the car, and I'm just going to go over and just kind of slide into the wedding reception. Would that work?
No.
I mean, because people are pretty polite around here. They'd probably let you come in, but they, you know, you'd be in trouble, right? It just isn't going to work. Because you got to get rid of some stuff. Isn't that right? You got to take some stuff off. And that's actually what the word here means when it says to rid yourself of all these things. It's this idea of taking off a garment. You got to take it off. Now, and it's a deliberate thing. It doesn't just happen. You don't just decide, you know, I've been working on the car, I'm going to the wedding reception, and I just stand up, and as I'm walking to the wedding reception, I get clean. Does that happen?
No.
That doesn't happen. You got to take off the dirty clothes. Isn't that right? You have to make a decision to take them off. Now, you might really like those clothes. They might really be comfortable to you. You don't want to put on that suit and tie, that shirt and tie to go to this wedding reception because you're really comfortable in those clothes. But those clothes are not appropriate for the life that you're going to. And you got to take them off. You got to decide to take them off. And that's where he starts. He says, you have to make a decision to get rid of some things. And that's where we've got to start. We've got to recognize that we have to make some decisions about what we need to do. And then he talks about some things here that really are factors in the sense of fellowship. They're fellowship breakers. That's the way he talks about these things. He's talking about the things that break down fellowship because he's been just talking about, right? We're supposed to love one another. So he says, but in order to love one another, you got to get rid of some stuff that gets in the way. Just like Frank was talking about how the earth gets in the way of the moon, and the moon can't receive the light. Well, these things get in the way of fellowship, of us being what God has called us to be. And he says we're supposed to get rid of these things, make a decision to get rid of them. So he says, first of all, he says, get rid of all malice. Now, this word for malice, it's kind of like, in a general sense, it's just kind of badness. I think that's a word, right? But, you know, it's just kind of badness. Just you know, disgusting badness stuff. When it's put in this context, we see here translated as malice. Now, if you have malice towards someone, that means that you want them to hurt. You want bad stuff to happen to them. You have this ill will to, it doesn't make any difference what, you just want them to suffer. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
I've watched relationships where that's what it looks like is going on. There's just malice. You just, you know, I mean, you just can't get past it. You don't care. They can be nice to you. They can ignore you. They can be out of your life. They can be whatever, but you want them to pay. You want them to hurt. You want bad things to happen to them. And you know, that's the kind of thing that just gets into us, isn't it? And you know, it's there. There are people like that in your life. Isn't that right? That you say, well, you know, I know it's not right to say. That's what's always interesting. We always seem to know what isn't right. We know we shouldn't say that. But there's certain people that whenever we think of them, we hope that, you know, something bad went wrong. There's some news about Fred, and you're saying, oh, I hope it's bad news. That's your response. It's down in there. And so you might say to yourself, I'm justified in that, because that girl, they're just terrible people. They're just terrible people. Or, you know, they've really hurt me, or they whatever it is, and they just deserve it. He says here, get rid of that. Get rid of that. That's down in there. That's stuff that gets in the way of fellowship, doesn't it? If you've got that attitude, and you know what's something else about that attitude, when you got that ill will towards someone, it's not like you just have it towards one. You start to have it towards someone else. It starts to spread, and that's just your attitude. You just hope bad things happen to people that don't line up with what you want. Isn't that right? Let's see here. I'm having some malice towards my little mic here then. Yeah. We'll get here. We're working on it. So, all right. So that's the first thing he says. Get rid of all malice. And then he says, get rid of all deceit. Now we kind of know what deceit is, isn't it? Deceit is you know, you do something to deflect, to cover up a motive, or you do something to kind of give the different impression than what the impression is that you don't want certain people to have. You'll lie. That's deceit, isn't it? You just outright lie. You just tell them, you know, something that, you know, you just say whatever you want them to believe. You just tell them the lie. And you just, it's outright lie because you're trying to deflect or you're trying to give the wrong impression about something, to kind of cast it in light of, you know, this isn't, you know, what you see is happening is not really what's happening, but I want you to believe that, you know? I want you to think that that I like you, but I'm really, you know, I really want to trap you, you know? So I'm gonna give you this picture that is gonna walk you into something. I'm gonna lie. And we can do that, and we're trying to cover up motives. We're trying to cover up what's going on and to get what we want by deflecting and lying. Now that's pretty obvious. You say, yeah, you know, that's pretty bad, Pastor Chris. Yeah, lying, that's terrible. That's really, I mean, someone is really serious if they lie. I mean, they're really being serious. But you know how else we do deceit? You tell half-truths. Okay? Roxy always talks about it, she works with the four-year-olds, you know, at school. And here's a good example of half-truth. Kid will come running up. Hey, Joey, he hit me, he's just being bad to me, he just, you know, and that's true. But what he's not telling you is that he hit him first. He took the toy, or whatever it is. He's only telling half the truth. Now, in that case, usually a four-year-old, well, some of them can maybe be doing this deliberately, but, you know, maybe not doing deliberately. They just, all they know is, I'm hurting, I just need to know that I'm hurting, you know what, and whatever. But deceit is knowing very well that the whole truth will not put you in a good light or will give a better picture for what's going on, and you don't want a better picture. You want your picture. And so then you tell the part of the story that you want heard, and it's true. I've gotten in conversations like this. You know, so as the pastor, people come in, and they want me to fix things, you know. And they, you know, I don't know, you know, sometimes you, and you probably have people that come to you too, and they come to you and they want to tell you the story, and they're going through the story, and you want to believe them, and you know everything they're saying is true. You know it's absolutely true. But then I've learned that I have to ask the question, what is the rest of the story? What is the rest of the story? Is that all there is to it? Do you really have the whole picture? What else happened? And when you ask that question, all of a sudden you realize that there's something else to it. Now, it could be the person maybe just doesn't want to think about it. You know, they're just really hurt or whatever. But I tell you what, I've called people out on this and say, well, what happened before this? And you get this little smirk on their face. This little I got caught thing on their face. And they say, well, you know, I probably did say something I shouldn't have said. See, that's deceit. That's intention to cast a situation different than it really is. He says, get rid of that. Get rid of that attitude that says, I need to deceive you, not tell you everything. Get rid of that. I understand why we do it. Sometimes we don't like what has happened. But saying, get rid of the deceit. And then he says, hypocrisy. Now, actually, it's hypocrisies. It's actually plural. Hypocrisies. Now, we all know, we all hate hypocrites. Everybody hates. You just say the word hypocrite. Everybody says, I don't like hypocrites, right? I mean, I'm not sure we know what hypocrite is sometimes, but we don't like them, right? So a hypocrite is someone, right, that portrays themselves one way someplace and is something different someplace else. Amen. Isn't that right? So at church, you're the nice person, and out there at your job, you're the nasty person. Okay? Or in here, you're the holy person, and out there, you're the person that tells all the dirty jokes. Okay? That's hypocrisy. You're not lining up. What you say is important isn't the same thing as is important out there. That's hypocrisy. Actually, the word comes from the realm of the theater. It was actually a word used for the actors who were playing a part. I don't know if you ever watched you watch some movie or something, you see a character you really like on the screen, and maybe it's a person on the screen, a man or woman, that, you know, they're just such a great person, they're so strong, and then you see them on a talk show, and they're like idiots, you know, or they're just nasty people, or whatever, or the flip side, you've got someone that's just really a villain, and then you meet them in person, you see them in person, and they're just really nice. That's a hypocrite. Now, in the world of theater and the world of film and so on, well, that's their job, is it to act, and you know that's what they're doing. But in life, when we become hypocrites, then we're putting on a show for whoever the audience is at the time. Because see, that's what you're doing. You're playing to the audience, isn't that right? Whatever the audience is, I will be that for you. But when I'm over here, I'll be that for you. Now, can you see how that breaks down fellowship? I never know which you I'm getting. Okay? Am I getting, you know, what part are you playing today? What's going on? And that's this picture. He says, get rid of this attitude that says somehow I've got to deflect, I've got to give you the impression that I'm playing to the crowd. And see, we can do that pretty easily, can't we? Whether it's the crowd to each other, or whether it's the crowd of the world around us, we play to the audience. And he says, don't play to the audience. And then there's envy. Envy. That's a deep one. And envy is wanting something that somebody else has. Right? I mean, we live in a world that's built on envy. I'm amazed at car commercials that are built on envy. You know, they show the guy driving up in the fancy car, and the one in the, you know, the little car looks over and is like they're drooling, you know. That's how we sell things. We envy. We want what somebody else has. And you see, we get in this attitude and we look at other people too. We say, man, that person, they're so gifted, you know, or they have so many friends, or they have whatever it is that they have. And you have this envy, and you are convinced that that they have an advantage over you, and that they're rubbing it in, and you know that they just are leaving you out, and you get this, and it turns into other things, then, doesn't it? It turns into malice, turns into deceit, because you know you want that so bad, you want that to be given to you, and you just, that's all you can think about, and so if you're into envy, you want what they have. And if they get something else, you want that too. And so can you ever be happy for someone else if you envy them? No, because they're always getting one more thing that's better than what I got. See, that's the danger we live in our culture today. Like I said, everything is built on envy. And we give justification for it. And he says, we can't be doing that. We can't be envying. We can't have this attitude that someone else has got it better than me. And I want what they've got. You see? I mean, there's always going to be somebody that's got something better than you. That's the problem, isn't it? You know, I've often heard of this definition of what it means when you talk about somebody else being rich, richer than you. It means they have a dollar more than you do. So if you have $100, someone has $101 is richer than you. I want that. But let's say you have $1,000. Then there's always going to be somebody that has dollar more than you. Let's say you have $100,000. Let's say you have $1,000,000. There's always somebody that has more than you, and you want it. And he says, get rid of that attitude that's always like you're always pursuing, you're always wanting what somebody else has. Because that's envy. And he says, get rid of that. Set that aside. Take that off. And then he says, slander. Excuse me. He says, slander. Man, there's all kinds of problems up here today. So don't slander me now. So slander is evil talk. Okay? It's evil talk. It's talk that you know, it's falsehoods that seek to demolish someone else's reputation. You want to destroy them with what you say. You just evil talk. And you know, evil talk, deceit is usually, you know, deceit in some ways is probably more honest in the fact that when you're deceiving someone, you're face to face with them. Slander is usually, that's the coward's way out. Because you never slander somebody to their face, do you?
Right.
You always slander them when they're not around. You say bad things about them when they're not around. Because you see, if they're around, then they can defend themselves, and that doesn't work to destroy their reputation if they can defend themselves. Isn't that right? So slander is speaking about other people at other times and undermining them and taking them down and just saying nasty things about them, lies about them, casting aspersions on them. When they're not around. Now, this happens in churches in interesting ways. Because, you see, we do it things like we share prayer requests. Sometimes that's even happened here in our service, hasn't it? Where someone wants to say something about somebody and they'll share a prayer request about them when they're not there. Well, you know, we need to pray for Joey because the word that's out there is that he's been sleeping around, and we need to pray that he wouldn't be doing that. The word is out that maybe he has been. Let's pray. What's the point of that? It's an opportunity to say something and make it sound like. I really care about this person, all right? So we can do that a lot of different ways, or we can express a concern. Oh, thanks, Brian. Actually, I have one down here, too. Thanks. All right. Okay. So we can do this in a lot of different ways, and it's just a way of trying to speak to somebody and to just, by our tongue, undermine them and destroy their reputation. And he says, get rid of that. Get rid of that attitude. And that is, you know, I find myself, it's very easy to slide into that. It sounds really bad when we talk about it, but I realize how many times I talk about someone when they're not around, and I kind of, and then as I'm talking, I think, wait a minute, you know, I hope I check myself, but there's this attitude like, I'm just throwing stuff out there. It's so easy to do, out of concern, and we just destroy people. He says, get rid of that. Now, I don't know if you've noticed something else with this list here. There's five things in this list. It says all three times, all or every, and then hypocrisy is not singular, it's plural, which means probably everything. And envy is kind of this general attitude. You see, he's saying, I don't care what circumstances you have. He's saying it's every sense of malice. Okay? Every attitude of malice towards anyone, any deceit, any hypocrisy, all envy, every word of slander. Those are things you need to get rid of. See, he's saying there's nothing excluded. There's not those people that really deserve it. There's not the people that it just has to happen. All of it. You got to get rid of all of it. and they think we reserve the right to have one or two people we do this with. Or we reserve the right to be a little envious. Right? And Peter is saying here, you got to take off the whole garment. You can't take off one arm, can't take off, you know, and leave it hanging on you. You got to get rid of it all. He's really talking about an attitude that changes. It's a heart attitude that changes. See, we have to make a decision about our heart. Because you might be saying, Pastor Chris, I don't really deceive people. I really don't want nastiness to happen to people. Man. Because somebody must be out there wanting me to cough today. Is that right? Well, we reserve the right to hold these different things, but he's saying we just need to have a different heart attitude. And that is so important, because if I have this attitude that these words describe, I'm really divisive all the time, even when I'm being nice. Because my attitude, you know, I just describe this to people. You know, people say this all the time about different things. You know, there's something on you. You know, there's anger on you. There's joy on you. When you have any of these things in you, it's on you. And even when you're smiling and trying to be nice, there's something on you. And if you're getting rid of those things, then what's on you is, you know what? I really care about you. You know what's on me is, you know, I'm being straight with you as far as I know. You know what I mean? We all make mistakes. But there's a whole different attitude that comes about, isn't that right? That I am inclined, I have a different feel. There's just, you know, there's those people around, that you ever have those people around that just, you feel like no matter, whenever you're around them, you're scared something's going to happen. You're scared something's going to blow up, they're going to say something, or you're just never sure where you're at with them. And then there's those people that you feel like you can be so comfortable with, you can tell them anything, you just feel like, you know what, I feel safe with them. That's the difference. He says, get rid of this stuff so you're a person that people feel safe with. Because you see, you can't have fellowship. You can't talk about loving one another. You can't talk about family if you don't feel safe. Now again, we all make mistakes. We all, you know, but see, that even allows us to make mistakes and to recover. Because you see, if it's someone that if we have this environment where we're competing, then I have to be careful every moment. And you're not going to hear anything from me. And I might need even to put up a front, because I just don't know what you're going to do with what I say. If you find out who I really am, then you got me. That is not the fellowship that we're talking about, that stands against the world that doesn't follow Jesus. So that's where he starts. He says, you got to put that on you. You got to get this on you. And then he says, now, once you've been doing that, now, as a group, I think this is a communal activity here. This is an activity that we do together. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, that's quite an image, isn't it? Many of you already hear our mothers. I'm a father of four and just a new grandparent. Of course, you know that, right? and it's always amazing to watch a baby eat. When a baby's hungry, right? It doesn't make any difference where you are. It doesn't make any difference what's going on. That baby wants to eat. And when that baby even smells the milk, isn't that right? It's like, right? They're just going because they're craving it. They're not saying, hey, yeah, that's cool. You know, I mean, I'll get around to it. You know, hey, you know, give me 5 more minutes. Uh-uh. They want it now. And when it's there, you don't get it in the room without them wanting it. And they're going to do whatever to get it. And as they get a little older and they can move a little better, they'll move to it. Isn't that right? They will grab it. They will insist on it. And that's what he's saying here. Like newborn babies, that's the way we're supposed to crave this pure spiritual milk. We're supposed to be going after it like that as a body. We should be people come in here and say, man, you guys just won't leave this alone. You can't wait to get here. You just want it. You're craving it. You know, it's just that sense that I can't live without it. And that's what he describes here. He's got this picture here of this, and so he says this pure spiritual milk. So what's he talking about here? Now, we have some images in Scripture where milk is described as kind of the elementary things. We have in Hebrews where it talks about you desire milk, but you got to get to the meat. That's one example, because a baby, you know, of a baby, just you gotta progress. That's one image. But I don't think that's what the image is here, because he's talking to all of the people he's writing to here. He's saying you all need to be craving this spiritual milk. See, there's another image in Scripture that comes out with milk as well. You remember, there are many places in the Old Testament where the land is described as what? Flowing with what? Milk and honey. So milk is this kind of idea of this sustenance, this idea of that which sustains us. And there's another picture in Isaiah. Isaiah writes, in Isaiah it says this. He's describing those that have been forsaken and that they're gonna find joy. And then he says this: you will drink the milk of the nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He's talking about there, you're getting your sustenance from those places. And so this idea of milk here, what we're pursuing is this sustenance from God. And that's really the picture we have here of what he's talking about, that we're having this sense that we need this to live, this relationship. So it's much more than just simply reading my Bible. You know, if I'm craving this like a baby craves milk, it's more than just kind of getting a couple of thoughts in the morning. It's about, I need this. I need this relationship. Because he describes here, first of all, as it being pure. And actually the word there is the opposite of deceit. So what this milk is, what we're pursuing in this relational environment is absolute truth. Purity and truth, not deceitful at all. You know, we're pursuing God. There's nothing deceitful about it. He never cheats on us. He never lies to us. He doesn't give us a false impression. You know? We give false impression of what we think God is saying sometimes, but God has never said, you will always be joyful. He says, I am your joy. He says, I will discipline you, and sometimes it's not going to feel good. He even tells us. He is not deceitful. This relationship isn't deceitful. It's pure. But he also says here that it's spiritual, and the word here is connected to the word logos, which is the word for word. All right? It's what Jesus is described as in John chapter 1. He's described as the Word. So that's more than just words on a page. It's actually a philosophical term that kind of talks about the immaterial and the kind of the vast just reality, genuineness is what he's talking about here. He's saying that's the milk we're looking for. That's the sustenance we're looking for. That's what we're grasping after, is to find our source of life together and find it in Jesus. See, that's what we're pursuing. That's different than just showing up to church on Sunday morning and hope you hear something good. Isn't that right? You know, I get out of bed in the morning, I put my clothes on so I look okay, and I just slide in there, and then I slide out. And as a congregation, we just get together and hope we get through the service okay. Hope my mic stays on, right? We're worried about all these little logistical things, and we kind of just make sure that the show goes. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about that we're getting together, and we're trying to connect with our Savior. We're connected with one that has a relationship with us, and we're doing it together. And we're trying to figure this out together. We want to grow together. And it's a vital relationship. And when we walk in the room here, when someone walks through, they should feel like, man, these people know Jesus. And they can't wait to talk to Jesus. Somehow Jesus is showing up here. And they're getting their life from Jesus. That's what he's talking about. We need to crave that spiritual milk. So it's not just on Sunday morning. It's throughout the week. And you're reading the scripture. And you're praying. And you're seeking him. And that's what he's talking about. We're pursuing that. And he says here, we do that not just so that we're smart, just so we can say we're doing it. He says so that we'll be growing up in our salvation. So we'll get past the fact that we're just kind of just survivors, that we don't understand anything. We are growing in our faith and our understanding of what it means that we're rescued. You see, that's what happens when you know, as you grow in your faith. And I watched many of us here do that. As you grow in your faith, all of a sudden you start to realize this isn't just about, you know, kind of going through the motions. And you just get excited about it. It's just like, you know, you start, I hear this a lot. Oh, I didn't realize that's what this meant. I heard this when I was a kid, and oh, now I understand. You see, we're growing up in our salvation. And see, we need to be doing that till the day we die on this earth. You know? And whether you're someone that spends their time in the Word like I do for a profession, or whether you're doing it on your own, we need to be pursuing all the time. And if I ever get to the point when I am not growing in my salvation, then I'm not craving this pure spiritual milk, and I'm in trouble. And we all need to be pursuing that, and together, understanding that's what we're here for. It's like going to a good restaurant together. You know, we're eating together. We're enjoying this together. Amen? And so that's what he's describing here, that's what we're talking about. But then he says, and he kind of gives this kind of add-on. He says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. The reason you do this is because you know that the Lord is good. It's not just because someone told you. It's not just because you're required to go to church. It's just that you've seen what the Lord has done. And you want more of it. You want more of it. And the more you get it, the more it builds. It's just like, and you get more confident in it, don't you? Because you see the good things. It's this cycle. And so what happens is the more you get fed. You ever notice this? That's what you notice with a baby. You know why it's so important for babies to be fed on schedule and regularly so they know what's coming? I watch this with my granddaughter. My daughter and son-in-law are great parents. I'm not biased at all, but they're great parents. But they've got her on this schedule. And she knows when she's going to wake up and she's going to get fed. She knows she's going to get fed. That's a content baby. And that's a baby that's strong. That's a baby that just loves life. That's a baby that's saying, you know what, I can explore because I know if I get hungry, I'm getting fed. And you just get excited about life. And you see, that's what we need. We need to get in that cycle so that, man, we're growing up in our salvation and we just can't wait for the next day. Because we're used to being fed. We're fed regularly. And we're growing in our faith. So that's what he's telling us. That's what we're craving. That's the good stuff. We're going after the good stuff together. That's the good stuff, isn't it? Well, then just briefly, I want to just mention, then he takes us to this next level here, and he describes that we're not just, he starts to describe what we're like as a body, what we're characterized as. And he says here, he says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, which is actually probably referring back to Psalm 34. If you remember this one summer, we looked at Psalm 34. Lowered eyes, lifted. You remember that? David had been, he was chased off into the wilderness, disgraced, had to act like an insane guy. And he writes that psalm, and he says, I'm praising the Lord because this poor man, this lowered eyes man, had his eyes lifted. And I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good because I've seen it. I've seen it. And that's where that quote comes from. And so he's thinking about, you know, these are people that have come, and he says, as you came to him, and he gets this picture of the living stone. He thinks back to the remnant of the people that were being persecuted. And in Isaiah 28, he talks about the living stone. He talks about the cornerstone. Actually, he quotes it here a little bit in verse 6. And to Peter, this idea of Jesus being the stone comes to him, that they need the stone because you're saying, okay, we're pursuing this, we've got the good stuff, but we're still getting bombarded here. What's going on? What's happening? And he reminds them of who they are. He says, you are the living stone is who you've come to. He's rejected by men. Remember, he's been rejected by men. This idea of rejected is they've looked at it. They said, nah, no good, and got rid of it. They've been rejected by men. But, he says here, he's chosen by God and precious to him. That's who we've come to. And he says, that connection to him, that makes you living stones. We are like living stones. Because we're identified with Jesus. And here's what's happening to us. Just quickly, as we wrap up today, and because we're going to pick up on this again next week. Here's what he says, who we are. So we're people that are craving, right? You're craving the mat. You're just cuddling up. You're cuddling up to God, and you're just getting in all that good milk, right? And here's what he's doing with us. Here's what he's doing with us. He's taking us as living stones, and it says that we are being built into a spiritual house. He's putting you in the family, and he's building the house. He's actually putting you in someplace. So he's not just saying you're sitting around and studying and getting to learn stuff. You're actually being put into a house that's going to be my presence. That's what he's doing at Neighborhood City. He's building a house. He's building a house that praises him. That's what a temple does, isn't that right? It's a place where God shows up. People know where God is. That's what he's doing with us. He's building us into this temple. And he's doing it that we would be a holy priesthood. The priests are those people that stand in between people and God. And they act as the medium between them. They represent the people. And so that's what we're being called for. We are called not just to build our own little house here. You know, we sit here and we're comfortable. We get all comfortable here, don't we? Ooh, it's nice. We're here to be representing God to the people and the people to God. For each other and for the world around us, you see? We are a holy, he says here, that we are set apart for a holy priesthood. That we are to be serving others and that we're offering spiritual sacrifices. So we're not just, you know, he's taking this picture, he's applying all these pictures that were used of Israel and he's applying them to the church. And he's saying here that we are to be offering spiritual sacrifices. And what are those things? Our praise and thanksgiving, our sacrifices of praise, isn't that right? Our acts of service. In Romans 1, it tells us that we're, or Romans 12, it says we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Okay? Offer ourselves. And whatever we do, he's prepared good works for us to do. Those are the things that we offer, that we do. Those are our sacrifices that we offer to God that are acceptable to him. We are his people. He's building us into his people. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. So if you feel like, you know, you come on board and you've gotten to know Jesus and all of a sudden, you know, God seems to want you to do stuff. And you say, well, man, I'm comfortable. He says, no, I'm building you into a house. You're a priest. We are a priesthood. We're to be offering spiritual sacrifices. We're not just showing up here and just hanging out. Your identity is to be a representative of me to the world. And then he quotes here, and he quotes this passage in Isaiah. He says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in me will never be put to shame. You'll never be put to shame. He's got you. He's got you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad you've been. You come to him, he's got you. And he says here now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But Jesus is more than just a precious stone. He is also the stone that causes division. Because he says here, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that causes them to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. He says that Jesus is the dividing line. It's about Jesus. Don't misunderstand this. In a world in which we live, in a world that's not following Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to recognize that Jesus is the dividing point. You can talk about being good. You can talk about justice. You can talk about, all those kind of things. You can talk about being nice. You can talk all that stuff. You can talk about all those things. You can even talk about things that are wrong. But bring up Jesus, and that will divide people. Because you either believe in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus. And he's saying here that that's the mark. That some people have decided Jesus is not the foundation. He is the rejected stone. He is not the one that matters. And he says, they are out. The very one they've said is not the one, in fact, is the one. And notice it says here that how they express this unbelief, they don't obey the message. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for them, that they need Jesus to die on the cross for them. That he's been raised from the dead, that he's the only way. That's it. That's it. And notice it says here that this is what they were destined for. That's kind of a problem. That's kind of a problem thing, isn't it? And we're not going to talk about all the implications of that, but I think it basically is saying is, look, you know what? When you go that direction, that's what you got. You are outside of what God intends. You have Jesus has divided you. You got to decide for or against Jesus. That's it. And you see, when we come to him, that's who we've decided for. We're part of the family. That brings us in. And that's why we need to pursue, crave, like babies craving milk, the relationship with Jesus. And we need to do it together. And here's my challenge to you. So we're going to talk more about who we are next week. Peter goes on here and talks more about who we are and what ramification it has for us. But here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to be craving this spiritual milk, okay? I want you to be craving this spiritual milk. Seeking after God. What is it that he wants us to do? What is it he wants you to do? Are there some things you need to set aside? There's a list there, right? There's a list there. What are you setting aside? What do you need to set aside? And are you craving the spiritual milk? And I want you to be listening to what God's saying to you, okay? Listen to what God's saying to you. What's he saying? What's he putting on you? Because you see, that's what we need to know together. What is it he's doing? How is he building this house? Because that's what he wants for us. Amen? Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you today that you are a God who meets us right where we are. But Father, thank you that you're a God who has opened up the door to us, that you desire for us to crave you, to crave this pure spiritual milk. And Father, I ask that this morning that you would give us a desire, the desire of a baby craving milk for relationship with you. And Father, I would ask that this morning that we can set aside all of the things, those things that cast that shadow, the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, the slander in our hearts. Father, might we be honest with ourselves. Might we come before you and let you examine us today. And might we confess those things. And might we make a decision to not do those things. And that, Father, that then we would crave together your word. And that, Father, we understand that you're building us into this house. So, Father, I pray for each one here today that you might speak in a real clear way. And, Father, that you just would draw us together, that we can love each other deeply from the heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.